All right, well, thanks for staying around for class. We're going to get started. So this is a six-week class on hell and heaven. And so we're going to take the next six Sundays to work through this material. There's so much material, I don't know if we'll get through it, but the plan is to maybe spend three Sundays on hell and then three Sundays on heaven, and we'll just see if we can make our way through as much material in those six Sundays as we can. If you're wanting to be baptized, you're in the wrong class. You need to go that way. So we don't want to confuse those. So what we decided to do was this class on hell and heaven, and I picked this topic for a couple reasons. One was because back in November, I was able to preach at a college retreat on the topic of heaven. And so I flew out to Washington and spent a weekend with about 100 college students, and they wanted to learn about heaven. And so I just thought, that's great to see a group of college kids wanting to learn about the eternal state. And so I prepared a bunch of material for that, and thought I could use that for this class. And then in conjunction with that, just all the books that are coming out about I've been to heaven, I've been to hell, the movie is now, I believe, out, heaven is for real. And so how do we think about that? How do we process that? And so this is a topic that has garnered just a lot of interest. And so I thought, let's take a few weeks and work through this together and kind of look at what the scriptures teach on both of these topics. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with the doctrine of hell today, and hopefully we'll get through it partially today. I think what we'll do today is try and look at a brief introduction, and then what does Jesus think about hell? Look at some stuff from him. And then next week we'll look at what Paul thinks about hell. And then the third week we'll look at what John thinks about hell. Okay, so that's kind of the outline for the next three Sundays, and then we'll dive into the topic of heaven and look at some of those. So you should have notes. If you don't have notes, they're sitting back there, I think, by Darla. So let's dive into this. There is just such a fascination with the afterlife in our culture, particularly in hell itself. And it's the subject of a number of urban legends, and this is one of them. I just pulled this off. There's supposedly an oil drill that tapped into hell. This is a legend that came out. Let me just read it to you. Something is emerging from hell. There's a horrifying warning of more than 60 eyewitnesses who have seen the monstrous shape roaring out of the mile-deep Alaskan oil well amid stinking clouds of sulfur. If I'd not seen it with my own eyes, I would not believe it, said John Merritt, a foreman with BP, which operates the oil field. The giant demon head of Satan has already escaped, and his body has been slowly coming out for weeks. White-hot flames are billowing out of the well. The skies have been darkened by strange clouds, and the area is full of an evil stench, so oppressive and so overpowering that most people can only stand to remain there a few minutes. So supposedly this is what happened. They went down so far that they actually tapped into hell itself. This comes from another urban legend about the well to hell. Maybe you read about this a number of years ago, where in Siberia they were supposedly drilling for oil and they tapped down so far that they went into hell itself. And it says in this one that they actually dropped a microphone down and they could hear the screams of the damned. And so this is just, it's all urban legend. Obviously this has not taken place, but it's just, it serves to illustrate that this is a topic that continues to fascinate people, it continues to intrigue people, and it continues to be a topic of great, great interest. In addition to that, there are many books about what we call hell tourism, or heaven tourism on the other side, books about people who have been to hell, 23 Minutes in Hell, A Divine Revelation of Hell, I Went to Hell, To Hell and Back, and so these are all books supposedly written by people who have supposedly been to hell and have written about it. So these are some of the most recent books. They sell well. They make a lot of money, and it just shows that this is a hot topic, and people are interested in it. It's a hard topic, though. And I thought, should we start with hell or should we start with heaven? Mm-hmm. You know, which one do you start with? I was trying to figure out where do you go, and I thought, let's do the bad news first. Let's do the sad, hard part of this topic first, and then we'll address the heaven part of it later. So that's what we're going to do. Before we dive into specifically what the scriptures teach about hell, I thought it might be helpful to just look at some unbiblical views. some views of hell that we believe are not biblical. And so the first one is universalism, which is that the concept of unbelievers suffering eternal punishment in hell and believe that all will be saved eventually. So this is those who believe that there is no such thing as hell. There is, I'm actually recording that, so you can this is a belief that endless punishment is incompatible with Jesus' message of love. So they can't conceive of hell, and they can't conceive of an eternal punishment in hell. And so those who hold the universalism want to believe that eventually everyone winds up in heaven one way or the other. And so they will cite some passages about God desiring to save all people, off of page 2, Him being the Savior of all men, 2 Peter 3, of God being slow about His promise, as some count slowness, and patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. And so they look at those passages and they say, well, God doesn't desire anyone to go to hell, so He must not send people to hell, so He must be loving, so that in some way He actually keeps people from going to hell. They would look at other passages about the work of Christ, where it says, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And they'll look at that to all men part and they'll say, well, Christ's death must have been sufficient enough and efficacious enough to actually save all men. And therefore they would hold to universalism. The problem with that position is that the very next verse quantifies it. It says, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. So it's impossible to say that these all statements are referring to all people going to hell or to heaven in this case. All right? And then the third main passage is about the end of the age. We actually looked at this last Sunday in our passage on Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians 15, for in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. So the universalists will look at that and say, well, somehow Christ has made everybody alive. And verse 28, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. So they look at these all statements and they say, well, all people must go to heaven, or all people must avoid hell. So the problem with these passages is that in their context, none of them teach universalism. If you read the passages in their context, they all set out a context which makes it clear He's not talking about all people going to heaven. All are in Adam are sinners, but only those who are in Christ are the all that go to heaven. So we can't teach universalism. Universalism is not really taught in Scripture anyway. So we have to reject universalism. Okay, the second, you can ask some questions here in just a moment. Let me get through these unbiblical ones. Another view of hell that's unbiblical is purgatory. And of course, we're familiar with this as a Catholic doctrine, which says that it's a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. So they believe that purgatory is a place that a Christian soul goes to after death to be cleansed of their sins that has not been fully satisfied during this life. So purgatory is kind of it's where you get cleaned up. You kind of get cleaned up in this life through Christ, but then you die, and if you haven't been cleaned up sufficiently to go to heaven, you have to go to purgatory to get further cleansed, and then you get to go to heaven after that. The primary passage that Catholics will use to point for this is 1 Corinthians 3:15, which says, if it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So they look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about our works being tested by fire, and they read into that believers are tested by fire, that believers are cleansed by this fire, which then enables you to go to heaven. But that's not the context of that passage. It's talking about rewards, and it's talking about us having our works tested by fire, and whatever remains will be the basis of rewards for eternity. So it's not a passage that teaches purgatory. And furthermore, the problem with it is it's a misunderstanding of the nature and sufficiency of Christ's death. Right? If we believe that Christ's death was a once for all, sufficient, entirely able sacrifice to pay for our sin, then we don't have to continually be cleansed from more and more sin. Christ took it. He paid for it. It's done. It's a once-for-all sacrifice, which we look at on Good Friday. And so that's why it really smacks at the death of Christ, and it really fails to consider the sufficiency of the death of Christ. So we have to reject purgatory as a biblical view on hell. Okay, two more, and then I'll see if you have questions. Annihilationism. This is a view that is advocated actually by a number of evangelicals. Most evangelicals will not teach universalism, and most evangelicals will not teach purgatory. But there are evangelicals who will teach in what they call annihilationism. Jehovah's Witnesses will hold to this. Seventh-day Adventists will hold to this. Clark Pinnock, who was once an evangelical, held to this. And John Stott, if you've ever read The Cross of Christ, probably the definitive book on the work of Christ on the cross. Great author, great understanding of the cross and the atonement. But on this one, he's going to defer more towards annihilationism, which says that the wicked are eventually annihilated, either after a second chance at death or after a prolonged punishment. So, top of page 3, this says that God is too loving, he's too kind to inflict everlasting misery on his creatures, and so it teaches that their judgment will bring about the cessation of their existence. So, they believe that once an unbeliever dies, the passages that talk about eternal destruction actually refer to you physically going out of existence. And so, on the one hand, I don't blame them. If we stop to consider what hell is like, I would much rather prefer annihilationism, wouldn't you? I mean, the thought of eternal conscious torment in hell for eternity, it is a thought that almost makes us revolt. It almost makes me physically throw up, because the thought of someone I love spending an eternity in hell where they never get any relief from the torments of hell itself, I would rather believe in annihilationism. It's an easier issue to hold than eternal punishment. But the question is, what do the scriptures teach? Stott will appeal to Scripture, and he says in the quote there that our final authority must be God's Word. And so where does he go under the box there? Those who hold to annihilationism cite a number of lines of evidence. First, the terms like destruction and perishing used in Scripture describe the extinction of a being. So they look at those terms and they say they can't refer to ongoing conscious existence if the term means to destroy or to perish. And so they arrive at annihilationism because of that. Secondly, the main purpose, they say, of fire is not to inflict physical pain, but to destroy. And so when the fire imagery is used, fire eventually destroys what it burns. And so they would say there's no such thing as eternal torment, because fire, representing hell, will eventually consume what it's burning. Thirdly, they would appeal to terms like eternal and everlasting, not meaning endless, but something that is in the ages to come. So they would say that those terms used actually refer to the eternal age rather than eternal torment. A couple other lines of evidence. In Revelation 14:10, they would refer to the moment of judgment rather than to the everlasting conscious torment. So that passage says that the smoke arises forever, and they would say that that's referring simply to the moment of judgment, not an eternal, ongoing smoke rising forever from hell. And then they would say in Revelation 20, where the devil and his allies are thrown into the lake of fire, it's them, not humans, that are thrown into the lake of fire. So all of these are evidences Stott uses. By the way, I was reading Francis Chan's rebuttal to Rob Bell, and he actually holds to annihilationism as well. So he leans, not definitively, but he leans towards annihilationism over everlasting judgment as well. And the guy who was interviewing him also would lean that way. So this is a more common view than we're actually familiar with, or think it is. Okay, so how do we respond to that? The Greek words eternal and everlasting do teach endless punishment. They are the only words in the Greek language which can be used to express endlessness. So there are no other words. If you want to express endlessness, you have no other words available to you in the Greek language to express that. You have to use this term, ion, in the Greek language, which, not referring to you, ion, but the Greek word, ion. You were listening, though, weren't you? You were paying attention. That word in the Greek language is the only word that can be used to refer to eternity. So, it means everlasting in other places as well. Annihilationism is not a punishment at all, but something that could be quite desirable to the wicked. If you're a wicked person and you know that endless conscious torment is your existence, wouldn't you want annihilationism? So it's not, this is more of an argument from philosophy, but it's not a punishment. To go out of existence is not a punishment like eternal conscious torment is. Okay? The rich man in Luke 16, which we'll look at in just a few minutes, experienced the flame of torment. In Revelation 20 says the beast and the false prophet are still tormented in the lake of fire after 1,000 years. So before the millennium, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. You fast forward 1,000 years in Revelation 20:10, they're still there, experiencing eternal torment and suffering. They've not gone out of existence after 1,000 years. They're still there. Okay. So also the word destroy does not mean annihilationism, but rather loss or ruin. So when Jesus says you will be destroyed, or the one who can destroy body and soul, that's referring to loss or ruin, not simply a ceasing of existence. Right? So those are some arguments for why we should reject annihilationism. As much as emotionally we would want to believe it, I don't think biblically we can. And I'll show you why in just a few minutes. Okay, one more, and we'll see if you have some questions. There are those who would believe that hell is not a real place, that it's more of a state of mind, or it's more of a state of existence, or more it's more of what you do to someone rather than a real place. Pope John Paul, back in 1999, said, rather than a place, hell indicates the state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy. So he says it's a state, it's not a place. It's just a state of existence. When you choose not to follow God, then you're, in a sense, living in hell. So that's him. And then I couldn't resist Rob Bell, who has written about this in Love Wins. And I reread that again, at least this portion of it this week. And I pulled some quotes from him to show that this is really where he's at as well. He says, do I believe in a literal hell? Of course. Have you ever sat with a woman while she talked about what it is like to be raped? How does a person describe what it's like to hear a 5-year-old boy whose father has just committed suicide ask when is daddy coming home? How does a person describe that unique look, that ravaged, empty stare you find in the eyes of a cocaine addict? I've seen what happens when people abandon all that is good and right and kind and humane. You see it? That's what he's getting at right there. I've seen what happens when people abandon what is good, right, kind, and humane. It's absolutely vital that we acknowledge that love, grace, and humanity can be rejected. From the most subtle rolling of eyes to the most violent degradation of another human, we are terrifyingly free to do as we please. God gives us what we want, and if that's hell, we can have it. So he's there defining hell not as a place, but as a state of existence. When you just choose to not live for God, when you're unkind to somebody, when you hate somebody, that's hell. That's bringing hell on earth. He also says, what we see in Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus is an affirmation that there are all kinds of hells, because there are all kinds of ways to resist and reject all that is good and true and beautiful and human now in this life, so we can assume that we can do in the next, the same in the next. There are individual hells and communal hells and society-wide hells, and Jesus teaches us to take both seriously. So again, it's not a place. It's more of something that you do when you reject what is good and true and beautiful. Finally, he said, hell is a word to describe the very real consequences we experience when we reject the good and true and beautiful life God has for us. It's a word that refers to the big, wide, terrible evil that comes from the secrets hidden deep within our hearts all the way to the massive society-wide collapse and chaos that comes when we fail to live in God's world, God's way. So for him, hell is the stuff that bugs you and messes up the world. It's not a place that unbelievers go when they die. So those are some unbiblical views. And what any questions, comments before we dive into terminology. Any thoughts on those unbiblical views?
I was kind of thinking, I don't know, it seems kind of, in a, my, you know, finite mind, to imagine, I guess I never really thought of it like this, but when you're talking about annihilationism, is that I say it? Yeah. To be in heaven, like for me to be in heaven, you know, enjoying Christ and fellowship and, you know, just, I can't imagine, and then, but still knowing that that's still, that's going on, that judgment and torment, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is hard to put our minds around, you know, that it's like, how can we fully enjoy paradise if we know? But I guess that's part of, you know, if you think of justice or, you know, so you have to understand that too. But I can see from a human standpoint, that would be very appealing to believe in.
Yeah, and I think his quote, I didn't read his quote, but Stott says that. If you look on page 3, Stott's quote at the top, emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable. And do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. What's he appealing to? He's appealing to the emotional struggle of believing in hell. And certainly all of us would admit, emotionally, that is a hard concept for us to fathom. But we can't approach it just emotionally. Terry?
How many people are driven to salvation through fear of hell? Have been, but for those who love the sin of the world and just to live whatever life, annihilation is really not that threatening to them. And there will be a period of time they suffer, but then
right.
I can live the way I want to and pay a minor penalty later.
Exactly. Yeah. So where's the punishment? Where's the justice? Where's the wrath of God poured out on sin if they just simply go out of existence?
It's not a question of man's view of the, because a just sin, you know, deserves a just punishment. It's not about what our view of a just punishment would be. It's about what God's view of sin really, it helps us understand God's view of sin.
Exactly.
Sin's very serious in God's eyes.
Exactly.
And if it deserves that sort of punishment, God's 100% just.
Exactly. And his wrath has to be poured out on sin, right? Valerie, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say that I had a friend one time that was believed in that, and that they were just going to become worm dirt, you know, that type of thing. And so,
yeah. Kathy?
Well, with this annihilation viewpoint, is it an instantaneous thing, or is there like a period of, like,
yeah, there's different views. There's different views on it. I think I put that in there. The bottom of page 2, this says that the wicked are eventually annihilated either after a second chance at death or after prolonged punishment. So there's different views. Some would say at death you're annihilated. Some would say there's kind of this second chance you have in hell to repent, and if you don't repent then you're annihilated. Some people say it's after some time of suffering in hell, but eventually the end result is annihilationism. So there's different views as to how long that lasts before they're annihilated.
When we cut right to the chase, what John Stott or Rob Bell or the Pope or I think about hell doesn't matter. What does God say
That's right.
about hell in his word? What's the truth that were given from God's written word?
That's right. Yep. And we're about to dive into specifically what his word says about that. So you're right, that has to be the final standard, not our emotions, not our feelings.
And all these lesser hills kind of reduces the price Christ paid.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Because if there's something less, why did he have to pay so much?
Exactly.
Some of those very different. I know that a person of jail can be that have committed suicide because they figure that's just the end of all their death and they're gone.
Sure.
And it's a false belief.
That's right. That's given some people some false hope. Right.
Yeah. Isn't it true in hell there's going to be more consciousness than even on earth?
Yeah, we're going to look at Luke 16 in just a minute, and I think there's some evidence there that your consciousness is actually heightened, and your conscience is actually more attuned to your sin and rebellion and God's wrath for it. So yeah, I think you're right. Let's look at some of the terminology supporting hell as a real place. So Bell says that it's not a real place, it's just kind of how you mess up your life. But if we look at Scripture, there is abundant evidence that this is a real place, not just a state. So hell's location is frequently described in Scripture as a place that is down. You know, we talk about hell being down and heaven being up. That's biblical. There's a reason why we talk like that, because that's what the Scriptures say. Look at Job 17. Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? So we descend together into the dust. There's going down, descending. Romans 10, who will descend into the abyss? Isaiah 14, your pomp is brought down to Sheol. You are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Luke 10, you, Capernaum, will be exalted. Will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? So over and over again, there's this terminology about going down, that the dead, the unbelievers, they descend into this place called Sheol when they go down into Hades, as opposed to this identification with heaven being up. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise. So that terminology, when we talk about going up or down, that's biblical. That's what God says about heaven and hell. Heaven's up, hell's down. And so just the fact that there's a direction associated with each of these locations affirms that it's a real place. And then you add to that the fact that there are a number of terms that are used in Scripture to describe hell. It's not just the state of existence. It's actually a place which is described by specific terms. Okay, so let's look at these. One term is Sheol or Hades. And Sheol is the Old Testament word and Hades is the New Testament word. So if you're wondering where those occur, Sheol occurs in the Old Testament. Hades occurs in the New Testament. Sheol is a word that can be described as referring to the grave or hell or the pit. It's seen as a common receptacle of the dead. And in many great places, the word appears in the Old Testament is referring to the grave, simply the place of the dead. The dominant focus of the Old Testament seems to be on the place where the bodies of people go, not where their souls exist. However, sometimes refers specifically to the holding place of the condemned. So here's what it's saying. Sheol is generally just the place of the dead. And you can, in the Old Testament, find some places where it talks about the Old Testament saints in Sheol. Psalm 139, if I go down to Sheol, there I am. So there are, in many cases, just a reference to the place of the dead. But there are cases where it's used specifically of a holding place of the condemned. So what you're going to see is that there's kind of this vagueness about Sheol, that it's generally just a place where dead people go, but sometimes specifically referring to hell itself. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of Sheol, and it usually refers generically to death, just like Sheol does, but it designates also the place where condemned souls are sent. Of the 10 occurrences of Hades in the New Testament, it is used as a place of punishment 3 times, as a state of death 7 times. Right? So it's kind of that same vagueness. It depends on the context. Sometimes the context says Hades is just a place where dead people go. Other cases, it says this is a place where the unredeemed are sent upon their death. Basically, what we can say, top of page 5, it was divided into 2 compartments or 2 departments. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom for the good, and Gehenna, or hell, for the bad. So if you can imagine kind of this circle, and it divided in half, the top part is for the righteous, where the righteous go upon death, and the bottom half is kind of the place where the unrighteous go. And we're going to talk about those other terms for that place, Gehenna, hell, the abyss, but it's kind of this place where you've got 2 compartments to it, a place for the righteous and a place for the unrighteous. We're going to see in Luke 16 how those 2 compartments are actually brought together. The rich man in hell, the poor man in Abraham's bosom, both kind of able to see each other, right? So 1 compartment, 2 different places within that compartment. I know this is kind of hard to visualize, but that seems to be what Scripture teaches, okay? So of of Sheol, the place where the wicked go upon death, that place is called Gehenna in the New Testament. This term occurs 12 times in the New Testament. It's taken from the Hebrew word Gehenom, referring to the Valley of Hinnom that runs on the south and east side of Jerusalem. I put a picture of Jerusalem. You can see that valley right in the middle. That's the Valley of Hinnom. And in Old Testament times, that's where Molech was worshipped. Infants were thrown there, sacrificed in the fire to God. It's where refuse was burned. That's where dead bodies of animals were burned and criminals were burned. And so it became this place that was synonymous with eternal punishment. It came to be a place that was referring to hell itself. So Gehenna was an actual valley now associated in the New Testament with a place of final judgment and a punishment that is eternal. So in Matthew 25, you see the words eternal fire or eternal punishment. That's referring to Gehenna. That's the word Gehenna, right? So we believe that Gehenna is the description of the compartment of Sheol where wicked go upon their death, okay? Another part of this wicked place, or a place where wicked people go, is called the abyss or Tartarus. So the abyss is the prison for demons, probably those temporarily confined in the abyss who will be released by Satan to torment the earth during the tribulation. Revelation 9 talks about demons who will be eventually released during the tribulation to go afflict the earth. But right now, they are currently held in a place called the abyss. These demons are apparently too depraved and too harmful to be allowed to roam the earth right now. But on the time of the tribulation, they will be released. Revelation 9 says that they will be released. And Jesus in Luke 8 said, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they were entreating him not to command them to go and depart into the abyss. So these demons who were in this demon-possessed man begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss that currently housed demons, which will one day be released during the tribulation. So there's another part of hell reserved not just for the wicked, but for these sufficiently wicked demons who are not allowed to come out until the tribulation. Okay, now there's another compartment called Tartarus. It's only mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2. It describes a place that some demons have been permanently locked away. So those demons that we just talked about in the abyss are temporarily locked away. And then there's a place in hell called Tartarus where some demons have been permanently locked away. They will not be allowed to escape and will remain there until they are thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so those are some different places. So we have Sheol as the main term. The place of Sheol, which has the wicked, is known as Gehenna. One compartment in hell is called the abyss, where demons are temporarily confined. And then there's another compartment known as Tartarus, where some demons are permanently confined. Okay, the final place then referred to in Scripture of hell is the lake of fire, which is the final state of the wicked. So the current hell that unbelievers would go to is not the lake of fire. Right? You understand that when an unbeliever dies right now, they go to hell. They go to Sheol, the place of the dead. They are in hell, in God's wrath, experiencing his wrath, but they're not in the final hell, which is the lake of fire. So that is the part that lasts forever. It's described in Revelation 20 and 21. Okay, so that is the final state of the damned, and they will be in the lake of fire forever. Okay, so there's an intermediate hell, and there's an eternal hell, just like there's an intermediate heaven and an eternal heaven. Right? You understand that? That right now when believers die and go to heaven, they go to an intermediate heaven. They don't go to the new heavens and the new earth. They go to an intermediate heaven described in Revelation 4 and 5. And it's not till the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22, that believers will enter into that heavenly city. Same kind of thing in hell. The unbelievers who die go to Sheol, to hell, and then when they are cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Kevin, what do you say, something?
Yes. The lake of fire being unoccupied in both the lake of fire and in Sheol or Gehenna, where condemned souls are kept for now, in both places they're experiencing God's wrath.
Yes.
They're experiencing torment and punishment.
Yes.
Not just hanging out until
correct.
Pain at least.
Yeah, correct. Good clarification. So it's not that they're just hanging out right now, having a party and having a great time, waiting for the lake of fire to happen. No, they are in conscious torment right now. We're going to look at Revelation 14 two Sundays from now, which says and describes what the intermediate hell is like, and it is a place of judgment and wrath.
And
do you think that once they're down there in that state, do they realize what's coming? I mean, do you think that it says anywhere that they're going to understand what's going to happen?
Like the future, eternal...
Like this lake of fire is coming in the future, and there's nothing that they can do. I mean, is there anything that...
Or why they're there? Do they know why they're there?
They're going to have to know why they're there. I mean, they are experiencing God's wrath. They have to know that. And I think we're going to try and look at Luke 16. I think the rich man came to the realization that he's there forever. There's this chasm that cannot be crossed. And I think the rich man understood that. And that's why he said, go send somebody to tell my relatives. And Jesus says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. I think he knew he was there forever. He's in a fixed state forever. Very quickly, Jesus' view of hell. I'll try and end with this. Jesus spoke more of heaven and hell than any other topic, which shows us something about this that tells us that this is serious, right? And we need to understand it biblically and accurately. If Jesus spent more time talking about heaven and hell than anything else, we probably should understand it as well. How did he describe it? He described it as a place of eternal fire. He described it in Matthew 18 as they will be cast into the eternal fire. In Matthew 25, he said, depart from me into the eternal fire. So he described this place as a place of eternal fire. Now look down a little bit. Some want to make this fire something that consumes and destroys, namely that this fire does not continue to consume. That's annihilationism, right? We talked about that. When combined with the idea that the soul of man is not necessarily immortal, this teaching leads to the conclusion that the torment of the unrighteous is not necessarily endless. It's a position known as annihilationism or conditional or immortality. So some would hold that God did not create us immortal, that you only get immortality when you come to Christ. That's conditional immortality. So if you're not saved, their view is that you just die and you go out of existence. Your mortality is conditional on your acceptance of Christ. You didn't accept Christ, therefore you die and go out of existence. And if you do live forever, it's because you've accepted Christ, and that's the condition of your immortality. Okay?
W.C. Fields would see that as a loophole.
Yeah, and that's why it doesn't work, because obviously Scripture doesn't teach that. God created us immortal. So Jesus makes it clear, though, that the fires of hell never run out, and the fuel never burns out. He calls hell, in Mark 9, a place of unquenchable fire, and it's a place that the burning will never end. Some people have asked me, do I think that there's real fire in hell? I don't know. But I can tell you this. I can tell you that the symbol is always less than the reality. Right? So the symbols in the Old Testament, looking ahead to Christ, were always less than Christ. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was always less than who Christ is. The ceremonies of the Old Testament were always less than who Christ is. And I think that hell, whether it has actual fire or not, the symbol of hell having fire is less than the actual reality in hell. Because symbols can never communicate the reality, right? So whether there's actual flames and heat and burning in hell, I'm not sure, but I can tell you that it's far worse than actual flames and actual heat and actual burning, because symbols never do justice to the reality. Any thoughts on that? That's kind of where I brought us said the same thing. If you look at the bottom of the page, whether eternal punishment involves any physical reality corresponding to fire, one cannot tell. However, it will be something as bad as fire, and doubtless worse, something earthly images are inadequate to describe. Okay? So I think it's worse than what we can actually imagine. Number two, top of page 7, it's a place where the worm never dies. Why does the worm never die? Because it continues to do its work throughout all of eternity. It's a place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. because it's a place of unbearable, unimaginable pain that people will no doubt cry out for, even the worst pain they knew in this life. And it's a place of eternal punishment, okay? So those are some ways Christ described it, a place of eternal fire, a place where the worm never dies, a place of outer darkness, and a place of eternal punishment. So let's end with this in the five more minutes. Turn to Luke chapter 16, and let's look at what I think is one of the most definitive parables or stories by Christ about this issue. And remember the story, rich man, Lazarus, Luke 16, starting in verse 19. You can see these men before death. There was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. So verse 19 describes this rich man before death. He was rich. He dressed in purple, fine linen. He loved life. He lived in splendor. He lived in, you know, the greatest place. He enjoyed everything life had to offer. He had the best of life in this life. He had all the food, all the clothes. He was gaily living in splendor, it says. Contrast that with a poor man, Lazarus. He was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So here's an amazing contrast. Before these men died, Lazarus, poor, not a lot of money, but he's so poor, he's just got to lay at the front gate of this man's house. He's covered with sores. He's begging for any crumbs that would come from this rich man's table. Dogs, the lowest of society, were coming and licking his sores. I mean, this is a horrible contrast. Here's the man at the highest part of society and a man at the lowest part of society. Then look at the contrast of these men in their death. Verse 22. It came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. We can notice something about their deaths. The rich man died. He had a funeral. He was buried. He was able to have a funeral because people knew about him. He was rich, so he obviously had some sort of funeral. It says he was buried, but not the poor man. He didn't even have a funeral. He just died. And he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So whose death was noticed by heaven? Not the rich man. It was the poor man. It says he was taken to Abraham's bosom, which is another word for heaven or paradise or Sheol, the place of the righteous. Okay, so there's a contrast of them in their death. Now look at the description of hell that's given here in verse 23. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So the first thing we know that this about hell is it's an immediate place. Look at the end of verse 22. Died, buried, verse 23, lifted up his eyes. So you die, you're buried, and instantly you start looking and seeing, in this case, hell. It's an immediate place. There's no time in between here. There's not a holding pattern here. There's not this kind of delay. No, you die and instantly you're, in his case, in hell. Okay. Secondly, it's a real place. He lifted up his eyes. He saw Abraham far away. This guy is very, it's a real place. He's in a real place. He's not in a make-believe. He's not in a state of existence. He's in a very real place in Hades. He's in an actual location. It's a real place. It's also a conscious place. Verse 23 says he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He could see. He was in torment. Verse 24, he cries out with a loud voice. Verse 26, he's talking, or he's being talked to, actually, in verse 26. So he's very much alive. He's conscious. This is not unconsciousness. This is conscious existence. Okay, it's a separated place. Verse 23, he saw Abraham far away. Verse 26, Abraham tells him that there's a chasm that's fixed between us, and those who are over cannot come over here, and none may cross from here to there. So it's a separated place. Second to last, it's an agonizing place. He's in agony. He's in torment. Verse 23 says, verse 24, he says, have mercy on me, send someone to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in the flame.